The following presentation is brought to you from the supporters of the Church of the Sovereign God.
There's no question about it. We live in a time of great uncertainty. I mean, all we've got to do is just look on the world scene and we can see that there are all kinds of unrest in foreign places. We've also, as part of our recent history, have seen and have experienced terrorism, even in the United States and even on our diplomatic places and over in Lebanon and some other situations going on. And then you simply mentioned the word economy, and that's another major disaster that is going on in the world today. Therefore, I think that it would be fairly easy for a lot of people to become filled with anxiety and maybe even fears because of not knowing, just simply not knowing. So there may be questions that some may ask, things such as, what does the future hold? And will things get better or only worse? With these issues being so present, and they are, what should be the attitude of us as true believers during these particular times? Should we be fearful of the future? Should we be worrying about our even own well-being? I mean, there are so many different questions that we can see and we can ask and we could be worried about. But brethren, there is an answer. And we're going to look into that answer here today. And the answer is, it's found in remembering who really is in charge. And the answer is, God is in charge. But we still might even ask the question, is he really in charge? I mean, is he in charge? Is he in control, even in times of uncertainty and anxiety? And the answer is, yes, he is. Yes, God is in charge. Yes, God is ruling. He knows what is happening. We can see that this is a true statement by looking into what I believe to be a very important topic that we're going to look into today. And that topic is the sovereign rule of God. The word sovereign, there's so many different ways that you can interpret it and define it. I simply want to put it in this way. It would mean absolute. It would mean supreme. The word itself literally means independent of all others. And when you're thinking about it from the point of view of someone ruling, he certainly is independent of all others. And so he does rule as supreme and as absolute and sovereign. I want us to look in this topic, and I want us to begin by looking at the Old Testament. After all, I think we all should come to the conclusion and certainly understand that the prophets acknowledge this particular topic in many, many places and in many, many different ways. We're going to look at just a couple of them. I want us to begin with the prophet Isaiah and see some things that Isaiah stated to show the sovereign rule of God. The first thing I want to show is that Isaiah foretold that God would have the Medes overthrow the Babylonians. I mean, he predicted this in prophecy, and this is all before it happened. And so I want us to go there. Go to Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13 and verse 17. Isaiah 13, verse 17. Beginning in verse 17, and it says, "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. Their bows also shall dash the young men in pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children." Not a really good people here in that sense. I mean, it's not somebody that we were going to be living next door to. But God is predicting this. God is prophesying this. God is in charge, and he's having his prophet write it down. Verse 19, "And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellence. In other words, what he's saying is this is a great nation. The Babylonian Empire at the time, whenever he is prophesying this to take place, that the Medes were going to overthrow them, they were world rulers at the human level. They were in charge. They ruled all. And they were a beautiful, as it were, kingdom when it comes to kingdoms of men. And it says, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. They're going to become like nothing. And we saw that in the very first verse that the Medes are going to come against them because God said so. Isaiah also recognized something else that's very important for us to understand as we think about all the things that are going on for which we could have anxieties and fears, and God tells us don't do that because we know who's in charge. And that is the fact that the nations are simply tools in the hand of God. Isaiah chapter 10, Isaiah 10 and verse 5. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is my indignation. So God is saying, hey, I'm going to wield their rod in the way that I want it to be put out there. Because he says, they are the rod of my anger. And so he's going to use them to, you know, to punish, to spank other nations. Verse 6, I will send him, in other words, I will send the Assyrians, against a hypocritical nation and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit, he means not so, neither does his heart think so, but it is in my heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. Now, you can read all of these other verses. He's giving more of the details about it, but let's go over to verse 15. Drop all the way down to verse 15 in the same context. Shall the axe boast itself against him that hews therewith? In other words, he's saying, they're no more than a tool in the hand of God. This is what God is saying. Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shakes it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff itself should lift itself as it were of no wood? In other words, he's simply saying that the nations are tools in God's hands. And he has prophesied this, and he's told the prophet to write this down, and he did. Isaiah goes on and he talks about it, and he shows how God would use wicked nations to punish other wicked nations. Yet we also have to understand, God is not going to leave any of them, I mean any of the wicked nations, unpunished. He's going to punish them all. He's going to punish them all. In fact, Isaiah stated God's judgment against a whole list of nations. We're not going to read these, but I want to list them out for you, and I'll give you the chapters where they are, and you can look it up for yourself, and it just shows God's in charge, and he's going to deal with this nation, he's going to deal with this nation, and this nation, and this, showing that God rules, that God rules supreme, that he is the sovereign God. Babylon, and all of this is in Isaiah. He's going to show God's judgment against these nations. Number one is Babylon, chapters 13 and 14. Number two, Assyria and Philistia, Isaiah 14. Number three, Moab, chapters 15 and 16. Damascus, which would be Syria, Isaiah 17. Number five, Ethiopia and Cush, chapters 18. Number six, and if I'm going too fast, all you got to do is go back and start in chapter 13 and go down through the several chapters and it will tell you. But I'm listing them out for you. Number six, Egypt, chapter 19. Number seven, Edom and Arabia, chapter 21. Number eight, Jerusalem. Yeah, that's Israel. Isaiah 22 and number 9 is Tyre. Isaiah chapter 23. And he has these woes or these burdens, as it says in the King James, against all these nations because God is showing he's in charge. He rules. So here's the thing. All these judgments came to pass, came to be. They were absolutely true as is prophesied. They all happened. They all happened. And of course, what it did was it verified God's existence and God's sovereignty, that God is in charge. I want you to go with me to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, verse 8, we begin. Isaiah 46 and verse 8. Remember this and show yourselves, men. Bring it again to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God is saying, whatever I say is going to happen is going to happen. Because this is the way he has declared it. This is what he's wanting to come about. He's telling us that he rules supreme. And there's no question about it. Verse 11. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executes my counsel from a far country, yea, I purposed it, I will also do it. Meaning, I am going to carry it out. A second prophet from the Old Testament that we can see who showed this teaching about God ruling sovereign was Daniel. Daniel did this when God revealed to Daniel, and then Daniel then reveals it to Nebuchadnezzar, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. God also showed the interpretation to Daniel so that he then could tell this mighty king what God was going to do. And it's obviously through this, the sovereign rule of God was realized. Even Nebuchadnezzar came to realize this. I mean, some say that he came to repentance. Some say he didn't come to repentance. To me, that's neither here nor there, because what the prophecy is saying is, I'm going to show you the verses, that he revealed this so that Nebuchadnezzar would come to know that you're this great king here on earth, but you're there because I've said so, and I can remove you at any time, and then I can simply put you back in. And Nebuchadnezzar says that he understood that, he realized that later. And this is what it shows. This is what it shows. And it's an interesting thing. Let's begin in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 19. Daniel 2, verse 19. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he charges or changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. So he's saying God's in charge, God's the one who's going to do this. Daniel also prophesied that the rise and the fall of the Babylonian, the Mede and the Persian, the Greek and the Roman empires were all at the hand of God. And he reveals this to Daniel, chapter 2 and verse 36. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the Lord of heaven has given you a kingdom. He says, you didn't get it. God gave it to you. He has given you a kingdom and power and strength and glory. He's letting the king know, Nebuchadnezzar know, all this happened because God gave it to you. yeah, you became so mighty and you could overthrow all of these peoples, but it happened because God gave it to you. This is what he's telling him. I mean, you think, see this in the context. Here is Daniel, who is a slave, who is telling the mighty king on all the earth, you really only have what powers and thing you have because God gave it to you. And you don't know this, but he's telling you this. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beast of the field and the fowls of the heaven has he given into your hand, and has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. We didn't go through the dream, but it's, you can go back and read all of that to see this is interpretation of it. And after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to you. But someone's going to come after you. And so this is the Babylonian, and he's now saying number two is the Medo-Persian Empire is going to follow, and then the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. And this is what he's saying. And then a third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things. And as iron that breaks all things, shall it break in pieces and bruise. Now, it's a lot to the interpretation, but my point is God gave this dream and then he gave the interpretation of the dream to Daniel so that he could tell this, the head of the dream, you know, the first king, what it was all about. And you're the great one, you're the one at the top, but it's going to go away. Your kingdom is going to go away. This is what he's telling him. Daniel explained that Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a great tree and then its fulfillment. And he does it. Here's I kind of hinted at this earlier. He does this, God does this through Daniel to impress Nebuchadnezzar with God's sovereignty. This is why he does this. This is why he gives him the dream, and this is why he gives the interpretation of the dream to Daniel, so that Daniel would tell it to Nebuchadnezzar so that he would know. Daniel 4 and verse 19. Daniel 4 and verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished or was greatly perplexed, would be another way of putting it. That's another translation. For 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. And the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream nor the interpretation thereof trouble you. Don't let it bother you. Don't let it interfere. It's sort of like, yeah, but king, you don't understand why I'm bothered. Why I'm bothered is because only your enemy is going to rejoice at this because of what's going to happen. You know, you're not going to like this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. And so he answered and said, my Lord, the dream be to them that hate you and the interpretation thereof unto your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and was strong, whose height reached into the heaven and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair and the fruit thereof was much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beast of the field dwell, and upon whom branches the fowls of the heaven have their habitation. It is you, O king, that are grown and become strong, for your greatness is grown and reached unto heaven, and your domination to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, hew the tree down and destroy it. He said, that tree, that great mighty tree that went up and it was so big and all the everything could come in and everything was fed from, that tree was you. But it said, cut it down. Cut it down. Yet, leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven. Now, it's just, you read all of these words, but it's real straightforward what he's actually telling him. You're the tree, this mighty tree, and God is saying it's going to get cut down. Yet, we're going to leave the stump. Going to leave the stump because there's a reason. And let his portion be to the beast of the field till 7 times pass over him. So in other words, for 7 years is what we see. This is the interpretation. Now that's the dream. Now I'm going to give you the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King, that they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling place shall be with the beast of the field. And they shall make you to eat grass as ox, and they shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you, Nebuchadnezzar, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, your kingdom shall be sure unto you after that you shall have known that the heavens do rule. This is for his knowledge. This is for him. And of course, it's written down so that everybody after that can understand it, that God can take down even the mightiest, most powerful king upon the face of the earth and put him out to eat grass for 7 years. And then he brings him back and restores his glory again. Who do you think's in charge? Well, this is why he's doing this. I mean, this is why he's doing this, is to show Nebuchadnezzar this. Verse 34, and at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes. Now we hear words that are of Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, do you understand? I mean, this is, he's coming to this because God has shown him this. And again, I'm not implying that he came to a place of repentance or change or anything, but he acknowledged it because God wanted him to see this, and he came to the place of seeing it. And it says, lifted up my eyes into heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he does according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what are you doing? At the end time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are true and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. There are lessons in this that, quote, kings of the earth need to come to understand. Whatever they have is because God has allowed them to be there, and he can take it away like nothing and make it as if nothing. Now, the basis on which God governed these nations is that a righteous nation is exalted, but a sinful nation is shamed, or is disgraced, or is dishonored, or you can come up with your own adjectives there. But go to Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34, and I'll show you the verse that backs this up. Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. That's what Isaiah has shown us. That's what Daniel has shown us. This distinction is also about righteousness is given to a nation that is going to do it right, in sinfulness, a nation that sins, reproach is going to come to them. This is also held up in Jeremiah, again showing that God is sovereign. Let's go to Jeremiah 18 and verse 7. Jeremiah 18 and verse 7. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. This is that principle that I was showing you in Proverbs. Verse 9. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, and if it do evil in my sight, that I obey that the nation obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good, whereof I said that I would benefit them. This is the way God is going to do it. He says, I'm going to bless this nation, but then they reject God, and you go, oh, wait a minute, I'm going to change that. And a nation, he says, well, I'm going to punish this nation because of what they're doing. But the nation turns and repents. He says, I'm going to withdraw that. Only somebody who's sovereign can do that. You know, that's the point. You know, this is what we're seeing. And then we see this over and over and over. I want to even nail this down, I hope, even more profound. I'd like to see some illustrations of this principle of what he's done to various nations. The first one is to Babylon. It was to be punished because of its evil treatment against its own subjects, its own people. Yeah, it did horrible things against other people, but we're going to see in Isaiah chapter 10 how they were going to catch it because how evil they treated their own people. This is what we're seeing. Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 1. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and that write grievousness which they have prescribed to turn aside the needy from judgment and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. He's saying if a nation does this against these people, God is saying, even though this is a Gentile nation, even though this is a wicked nation, these people are still, God considers still, they're still my people. They're not obeying God, but they're still the people of God. This is the way he's looking at it. Verse 3. And what will you do in the day of visitation and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will you flee for help and where will you leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down under the prisoners and they shall fall under the slain. For all this my anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. It's still out there against them. And it's because of what they did to the people, their own people. A second illustration we can see that where we can see this principle is in Amos. Amos addressed other pagan nations. I'm not going to read all of this, but you can read Amos chapter 1 through Amos chapter 2, verse 3. Here he talks about what's going to come against the nations of Syria, Edom, Moab, and others that are there. But he also addressed Judah and Israel. This is in Amos chapter 2, verse 4, we begin. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments, and in their lies caused them to err after the which their fathers have walked. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. This is many, many, many years before any of this actually took place. But it's prophesied to take place. And it took place because God rules sovereign. Verse 6, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes, that pant after the dust of the earth of the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek, and a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. And they lay themselves down upon cloths laid to pledge by every altar, and they drank the wine of the condemned in the houses of their gods. You see, brethren, God's sovereignty over the nations during the Old Testament times. And I've only showed you three prophets, only some passages out of three different prophets. I think it was very, very clearly known that God ruled supreme. But what about the New Testament? And what about today? Without a doubt, we do see the sovereign rule of God proclaimed in the New Testament through the messianic prophecies of Jesus Christ. Go with me to Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9. This is a prophecy about the coming of Jesus Christ way before Jesus Christ was born. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It's going to happen because God said it was going to happen. So what we see is the government will be upon his shoulders, and we see that there's going to be no end to the increase of his government and peace. This is one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. So this is what we look forward to, is to this actually happening. And it will be a kingdom that will last forever. And I want to go back to Daniel 2 and verse 44. Daniel 2 and verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And you look, go back, I'm not going to try and prove this, but I'm going to make the statement. You can go back and see it. This was going to be established in the days of the fourth kingdom, which was the Roman Empire. Another thing that we see is it was going to be a kingdom that will break in pieces and will consume all the other kingdoms. We also see that it will be a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Go with me to the New Testament, Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse 31. This is when the angel is talking to Mary, or actually would have probably been Miriam. Verse 31, and behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So we know that from Isaiah to here, it's the same kingdom. And he's just told us who's going to rule over it. And it's going to be a kingdom that's going to last forever. It's going to be upon his shoulders. It's going to be a kingdom that's going to break in pieces and consume all the other kingdoms. And it's going to be a kingdom that lasts forever. And the ruler is going to be Jesus Christ. These prophecies show that God's sovereignty will continue through his son, Jesus Christ. After the death and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he himself stated that he has all authority. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. Matthew 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all power, or if you see in most translations, and it's the better word there actually is authority, because that's what it's talking about. All power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The apostles taught that Jesus has all authority. they tell us that he is the head over all things. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20. Which he wrought or which he worked in Jesus or through Jesus when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named not only in this world but also in that which is to come. Pretty definite how long he's going to be the ruler of this. And has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. And the reason it's stated to the church is because the church is going to, under him, going to be in charge over all things. I mean, that's pretty clear. We see that through the explanation and the understanding and the fulfillments of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so this is why it's stated in that way. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Go with me to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. Revelation 1 and verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince, and major other translations, this is from the King James Version, they use the, and from the first begotten of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. It says the prince of. The other translations use the word king of, and king is a better word there. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our own sins in his own blood. Now, who was that for? Well, it's for all of mankind, but who is it specifically referring to now in the time of this writing of this? The church. It also shows that he is going to rule until he comes again. Let's go there. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 24. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. Now that's the last great day, and that's way on down. So we're still focusing back now, and we're focusing up until his second return. We're obviously referring to Jesus Christ here. Even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. So he's going to continue to rule. All the way through until he comes. And so is he ruling now? Yes, he's ruling now. That's the point. He is ruling now. And when he returns, he is going to destroy the last enemy, which is death. Obviously, this point demonstrates real sovereignty. It's in verse 26, right where we are. Verse 26, 1 Corinthians 15, 26. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And Jesus Christ destroys death. Meaning that he is ruling sovereign. We're also told that he will rule in the midst of his enemies. And so that goes back and shows that he's ruling even now, when there are the enemies of God and his people now. This is in Psalm 110, and verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 and 2. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit you at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 2. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule you in the midst of your enemies. So yes, he's ruling now. Authority over all, now. All of this shows, I believe, some very important things for us to note and to be aware of, because remember, we're looking at this because we're living in some desperate times. We're living in some real horrible times going on in the world, and even things that are happening in our own society, in our own culture. And who's in charge? Well, God is, and specifically today, that God is in charge is the being that we know, of course, is Jesus Christ, because we've seen this. So I'm going to give you a list. I'm going to show you four things that I believe that are extremely important, that all of this shows us, that are very important for us to know and for us to think about and to keep, you know, sort of like there in the forefront of our thinking whenever we get anxious or fearful about things that are going on. Number one, Jesus is truly Lord of lords and King of kings. 1 Timothy 6:15, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate. And there are other translations that will use the word sovereign ruler. Let me see a show of hands. Any of you use the word potentate during the last week for some reason? No, it's not a word that we use. But if you look at some of the other translations, it actually will use the word or the phrase sovereign or sovereign ruler. And so they know this is what this is talking about. And so it is saying, and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And this is describing Jesus Christ. He's the only. Sovereign means absolute, means independent of all others. Number two, no government exists without his approval. And I think sometimes we lose sight of that. I think we kind of think, you know, we lose sight of that in a moment, you know, with things going on, even in our own country because of things going on. But who rules? Who's in charge? Jesus Christ is in charge, and we got to understand it. Romans 13:1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power, and the word is could be authority, but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the authority, resists that power, resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. No authority exists except by the control of God. Number three, he will bring all nations into judgment, especially those that oppose him. Revelation 17:14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he's going to bring all nations into judgment. And then point number four, he has various means at his disposal to judge the nations. I mean things such as war and famine and pestilence and those kinds of things. He can use those things to punish nations. He's in charge. Revelation 6:1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, and it was the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he sat on him, had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. A crown meaning authority. Who gives all authority? God. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast saying, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given unto him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he sat upon it, had a pair of balances in his hands. He's talking about famine and pestilence and all of these, war and all of these kinds of things. This is what he's talking about. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see that you hurt not the oil and the wine. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death. Now, what's the last enemy that's destroyed? Death. And who destroys it? Jesus Christ. And hell followed with him. And power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beast of the earth. Now, who do we think is doing this? Is this Satan or is this of God? Who is in charge here? Because what we need to understand that these types of judgments, maybe even the fact that he is using one wicked nation against another wicked nation. And that's an important point to think about and to realize here. Who is in charge? Is God losing? No. So it's obvious that we know and we can see that we do live in a time of great uncertainty. We do see that there are things going on that are probably outside of our, shall I say, limited control as being human. And there are things that are scary out there, and there is turmoil in the world, and there has been terrorist attacks even in this country. And so, yeah, we can start questioning. Until we start thinking, until we step back and look at it and say, hold it, wait a minute, who's in charge here? God is in charge. God is in charge. Knowing who is in charge is really a great blessing. I think I can make this statement pretty boldly that we do not need to look to the future with anxiety. I want you to go with me to Psalm 135 and verse 6. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that he did in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. With these words, King David declares God's absolute universal sovereignty, and he also is calling upon us as true believers through this to come to that place that we absolutely, totally trust and worship and praise him because he is the sovereign God of the universe. I mean, that's what this verse is saying to us. The very foundation of our confidence and faith and our loving God is knowing that he is sovereign. I'm telling you, there are times there are people who have left what we would call left the faith, and the reason is they did not really know who and what was God. They did not know that God was in charge. They did not have this point. Because you see, brethren, if he were not sovereign, if he were not absolutely, universally sovereign, that we could not trust him. Nor could we believe his promises, nor could we depend that he would even fulfill his word. So that's why this is such an important point for us to understand. Only an absolute sovereign God and Father can be truly trusted absolutely. We can and we should trust him unconditionally because he is sovereign. And so under the most adverse circumstances, however bad it may get, or however bad we may imagine that it may get, even in the midst of severe major troubles and trials, even when enduring the most heavy times in our lives, we can rejoice. We can rejoice because we know that he rules sovereign. Because after all, God does rule over all things, and we know it. And the ironic blessing. I hope this means something to you. You know, whenever we talk about a sermon like this, that we know something that so many people don't know, and we based our lives on the knowing of this, and then know that God put this blessing there for us. I hope that it really hits us and it really means more than it's just words. It really hits us. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Well, God bless each and every one of you.
For more information or answers to your Bible questions, please contact the Church of the Sovereign God. Our website is www.cotsg.org. That's www.cotsg.org. Or you may write to us at Post Office Box 89111. That's Post Office Box 89111, Tampa, Florida 33689.